Okay. Well, we're coming to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And after next week, we're going to take a break until the new year. But we have two more passages to cover. Today we'll be talking about 13 to 15a. 2 Corinthians 10, 13 to 15a. Before I read that passage, I want to give a little bit of review. When Christianity started, it was largely a Jewish movement. Jesus was a Jew. The disciples who became apostles were Jews. Virtually all the earliest Christians were Jews. But then persecution drove some of these Jewish Christians north to Syria. And some of them began to preach the gospel to Gentiles there in Antioch. And lo and behold, Gentiles began to become Christians. That story is in Acts 11. Paul was called by his friend Barnabas to come help lead that first Gentile church in Antioch. And as eventually, that church sent Paul and Barnabas off to preach the gospel in other Gentile lands as well. After his first missionary journey with Barnabas, Paul set off without Barnabas on his second missionary journey, and on that missionary journey crossed over into Greece, where he planted the first Christian church in the city of Corinth. But Paul had a problem which followed him wherever he went. Many of Paul's fellow Jews were upset with Paul for bringing Gentiles into the church. Even among those Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, many were still opposed to including the Gentiles without them first becoming Jews through circumcision and the adopting of the ceremonial law. Folks who thought this way, we refer to as Judaizers, because they wanted to Judaize the Gentiles. They wanted the Gentiles to embrace Judaism before they embraced Christianity. And wherever Paul went, the Jews or the Judaizers opposed him. All for the same thing, for welcoming the Gentiles. But even after Paul left a certain city, Judaizers would often swoop in and try to convince Paul's Gentile converts that they needed to adopt the ceremonial law of Moses. This is what the book of Galatians is all about. This is what had happened there. They tried to attack Paul in Corinth as well when he first preached the gospel there. But he was protected by the proconsul. That story is in Acts 18. However, after Paul left Corinth and returned to Antioch, Judaizers began to infiltrate the Corinthian church. They couldn't drive Paul out, but once the eagle was gone, they climbed into the nest and went after the eagle's eggs. They began to spread the claim in the congregation that Paul was not a true apostle, but that they, in fact, were the true apostles. And in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul defends himself from their accusations and begins to turn the attack on them. So, our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 13. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. It is important to know this morning that Paul defending himself is the same as boasting in himself, which is the same as comparing himself with others. All these are talking about the same thing. This is what Paul's detractors had begun to do to him, and that's what he's responding to now. They've been criticizing him, they've been elevating themselves above him and demeaning him to the Corinthians. In this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is responding to these detractors. And though he criticizes their boasting and their comparing themselves to him, he does engage in it himself, beginning in our passage this morning, but very reluctantly, because the Bible generally is critical of boasting. But Paul says, if he's going to boast, here in our passage, he says, if he's going to boast, he is not going to boast in the accomplishment of others, but only in his own accomplishments. And in saying this, Paul is actually criticizing his adversaries. They had not only invaded his ministry field, but now they were boasting in the fruits of his labors. 99% of the time, it's wrong to boast in one's own accomplishments, but it's always wrong to boast in someone else's accomplishments as if they were your own. But it just goes to show how audacious these people were. But, we see it in politicians all the time, don't we? Application. We don't have to know the Bible very well to know that it's down on boasting. But here we learn that although we should always be reluctant to boast, or compare ourselves with others, or even defend ourselves, there is an appropriate time to do so. So when is the appropriate time to boast, or defend oneself, or play the comparison game? Just because you get falsely accused doesn't certainly mean you need to respond. There is a sin of defensiveness. But there's also a duty of self-defense. So what is the distinction between defensiveness and the duty of self-defense? Godly self-defense is done for Christ and motivated by love. Defensiveness, on the other hand, is done for self and motivated by pride. Now, of course, it's possible for the two to be mixed, as in many cases our hearts can have double motives. Here's a litmus test to help us discern between the two. If you find yourself defending yourself every time you're falsely accused, you know that you're being defensive. In other words, if you give in to your defensive impulses without careful consideration in each case of whether it's right or wrong or loving and or necessary to defend yourself, then you're being defensive. However, if your pattern is to keep your mouth shut until you first consider whether it's necessary to say something, then it seems to me you're closer to the place we all need to be. Now, there are many examples we could cite, but to put them in a general way, the time to when you need to defend yourself is when not doing so would hurt other people, or when not responding would be unloving, or when remaining quiet would be a bad witness, or when it would bring shame to the name of Christ to say nothing. Did Jesus defend himself? Yes. He often defended himself against false accusations. For instance, when he was accused of being empowered by the devil, he didn't just walk away and know that he'd been falsely accused, but he responded. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Remember, he argued with them. That's ridiculous that you're saying that I am able to cast out demons by the devil. When he was accused of treason, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He disputed that. When he was accused of violating the Sabbath, he said, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull it out?" Luke 14. So you see, Jesus did defend himself against false accusations. But when the time came, he refused to defend himself. And that is what is given to us as an example to follow in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So Peter here is telling us that we're supposed to follow Jesus, who didn't defend himself, pointing to that time in Jesus' life when he refused to defend himself. Interesting. Take note of who it is who's telling us this. It's Peter, the very one Jesus rebuked for trying to defend in that very situation, pulling out his sword to resist the guards when they came to arrest Jesus and cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, this doesn't mean it's always wrong to defend ourselves just because Peter points to this example of Jesus' life and says you should follow his example. It just means, probably, that there's a greater danger for most of us of sinfully defending ourselves than there is of sinfully not defending ourselves. It means that we must be willing to, and we must expect to, be reviled without reviling in return. We must be willing to, and we must expect to, suffer mistreatment without threatening in return. We must be willing to, and we must expect to, be falsely accused without defending ourselves. Now, I'm a defensive person by nature. There's hardly anything which bothers me more than when I believe I've been falsely accused. But over the years, I've learned some things, mainly through godly examples that God has given me the privilege of witnessing. I've learned that sometimes a situation is not about my falsely impugned reputation. Sometimes it's about my wife's exhaustion, not about the accuracy of her criticism of me. Sometimes it's about my relationship with my child, not about protecting my name. Sometimes the situation's about my sinful behavior, not about the precision of another person's criticism. And if every time I feel like I'm falsely accused, I want to stop the train and defend myself, I'm often missing the point of the moment. I'm making it about me when it may well be about someone else. Another way of saying this is that love is more important than one's reputation. So the time to defend oneself is when love demands it. And the reason Paul defends himself in 2 Corinthians is indeed because his love for the Corinthians demanded it. Defending ourselves is one of those things which we must be very reluctant to do and yet must be willing to do if the situation demands it. There are a number of things like this. Anger, speaking harshly, calling someone names, pulling rank or exercising authority over others, boasting in one's achievements, using violence. Though these are all ordinarily sinful, there's a limited permission given in Scripture for their use when love demands it. But we must not turn this limited permission into an excuse to indulge the flesh. Think about the things that you have around your house. There are probably in your house things like in my house which you don't use very often because they're sort of dangerous. But you have them there in case you need them. I have several cans, for instance, of wasp spray that can shoot 20 feet up in the air because sometimes there's a wasp's nest way up high, and the only way it could be reached is by shooting at it from far below. And so I have several of these cans. But is it appropriate to use these cans just for anything? If there's a moth that flies in the house, do I get the can out and spray this thing that shoots 20 feet at the... No, this is reserved for very special occasions. As are razor blades and other poisons and sharp objects, they are given to us because there's a right time to use them. But that is, there's also many wrong times to use them, and therefore we must be careful with them. And therefore, you know, the fact is, in our flesh, we might, or some people own a gun and have that. That's another really good example of this. You know, oh, there's a mouse, get the gun. No, that's not when to use the gun. So it is that sometimes we are, because of our flesh, we're tempted to use these things in situations that we ought not use them. And that's certainly what these others were doing. But Paul teaches us that it's appropriate to use them, but with great reserve, with great reluctance, only when it's necessary, only when love demands it. Dear ones, Christ wants us to submit everything in our lives to Him. He wants everything we do to be done under His sway. It may seem impossible to learn and remember all of these subtle things in the Bible and to think of the right rule at the right time when you're facing a given situation. And let me say a couple of things about that, because I know that sometimes people feel like they're trying hard to do what God commands them to do, and they just feel overwhelmed. It's like, I'm always stepping over the line somewhere. So the first thing I'd like, just two things about this. The first thing is that there are situations where you need the wisdom and guidance of God's word to know what is the loving thing to do. And in many, and it may at times seem overwhelming to keep track of all God's principles of love and try to figure out which ones apply in which case. And the Lord knows we all make wrong judgments at times. But this is part of the path to maturity. Whenever you are learning something new, and godliness is new to every young believer, it's overwhelming to try to figure it out. Whether you're learning golf or ballet or swimming or how to drive a car, there are lots of things you have to keep in mind all at the same time. And some of your instincts make you want to do the very thing you can't do. And some of the things you have to do seem so unnatural. But the world's best golfers and ballerinas and swimmers and car drivers were once in that same place. But now you watch them, and what they do seems so natural. They don't have to think about all those things. They've become habits, patterns which they don't have to make themselves remember anymore. And that's the way it is with learning to love as well. It seems to me that the three stages that we can discern. The first stage is when we are gripped by our need to learn to live godly lives. When we're given the passion to honor the Lord in the choices we make, in the way we relate, in the deeds we perform. Jesus refers to this as the time when anyone's will is to do God's will in John 7:17. When you have the will to do God's will, that's the first step. The second is the one we've been talking about. When you desire to live a Christ-honoring and Christ-glorifying life, and you're striving to learn what God tells you in His Word and live according to what it says, but it involves making lots of mistakes, trying to keep lots of things in mind, recognizing those mistakes, and then seeking to correct them, and it sometimes is overwhelming. The third stage, though, one which we will never complete in this life, is when godliness becomes habitual. We don't need to think about it. We know immediately what to do and what to say. This is certainly the way it was for our Lord Jesus. It's not just that he had a perfectly righteous heart. He had a perfectly righteous heart when he was 2 years old. But he wasn't ready yet to interact with the Pharisees, for instance, at two, because he had to learn wisdom and had to develop knowledge. After he had grown in wisdom, which is something we see in Luke 2:52, and in the knowledge of God's word, such that he never had to stop and figure out what to do or to say. He always knew the perfect thing. This is the way it works for many things in life. When I was around 11 or 12 years old, my parents decided that we were all going to learn to play tennis. So we got a membership at a tennis club, and we began to take lessons and play lots of tennis. And there were a lot of things to learn, and a lot of things to keep in mind. How to hold the racket, when to rush the net, how to serve the first serve, and then how to serve the second serve, which is different. How to position your feet on a ground stroke, how to use backspin and topspin, how to volley, how to lob, how to defend against a lob, how and when to attempt a drop shot, when to play the ball in the air, and when to let it bounce first, and a thousand other things. And after going through that struggle where you feel so awkward trying to keep all these things in mind, as time goes on and you're working on these things, eventually over the next years, we all got pretty good at playing tennis. We played in tournaments, we played on our high school team, even taught lessons. No longer were we trying to remember all the things that we learned. Most of it had become muscle memory. Often there was a bad habit or two that you had to work out of, that you developed. But mostly you just played. So where are we in this process in terms of godliness? Have we gotten to the first stage where we have a passion to learn God's word and live according to it? Have we gotten to the second step where we're working on learning and putting into practice the things that we've learned, even though it sometimes is difficult and confusing and we fail a lot and we repent and we try again? Or are we finding that love comes quicker to us than it used to? That humility comes quicker to us than it used to? Do you find that you're holding your tongue instead of blurting out whatever comes into your mind? Do you find that you're feeling compassion toward a sinner instead of immediately reacting self-righteously? Do you find you're looking for a way to meet a need instead of looking for a way to avoid meeting it? The second thing I'd like to say about this is that submitting to Christ, this sense that, you know, it's overwhelming to try to keep all these things in mind, submitting to Christ isn't just a matter of knowing the rules and figuring out which one applies at a given time. It is more a matter of arresting yourself before you act according to your natural impulse and asking yourself, am I under the control of the love of Christ here? Or am I just doing what my sinful flesh is telling me to do? You see, when we defend ourselves wrongly or boast in ourselves wrongly or whatever, these things are indicators that Christ is not ruling on the throne of our hearts at that moment. These things are like alarms telling us that we're not abiding in Jesus, that Jesus is not living through us. And these things, therefore, are calls to come back to Jesus. If we think that the Christian life is all about learning what to do and trying to do it, we've got it all wrong. Just as salvation is all about Jesus, so is the Christian life. Even though knowing the commandments of God plays a role, the biggest issue of the Christian life is not one of knowledge, but one of power. Knowing all the commands and all the wisdom and all the doctrine doesn't get you very far by itself, because you can know the commandments and the wisdom and the doctrine and not live in Christ, not be empowered by Christ, not walk in step with Christ. And when we sin, it's not time to kick ourselves. It's time to wake up and realize that we've drifted from Christ once again, and we need to return to Him. Ultimately, the goal of the Christian life is not so much moral as it is relational. It is to know Him, to walk with Him, to abide in Him, to sup with Him, to be filled with Him. Striving to do right can be Christless. The Pharisees strove to do right. Seeking to learn doctrine can be Christless. Even the search for wisdom can be Christless, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Godliness isn't a matter of human effort. It's a matter of coming to the Lord. It's a matter of opening the door to Him. It's a matter of responding to His loving kindness and grace. It's a matter of having a heart that is connecting with Him. Godliness begins with crying out, Abba, Father. Let us pray. O Lord our God, it's a blessing to us to be able to stop and read the example of Paul, see how he was so filled with the love of Christ, even though he was a sinner. It's such an encouragement to us, dear Lord. We thank you that it gives us hope that we can be filled with love even though we are sinners. And dear Lord, we pray that you would help us to be like Paul, not just in the way that he lived, but in the fact that he was filled with Christ, that he could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For him to be able to say with him, for it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. May these things be true for us as well, dear Lord. May we be filled with your love so that automatically, spontaneously, whatever happens, we love in response. We're so far from this, dear Lord. But we know that it's not a matter of our effort. It's a matter of being filled with you. And that is our prayer, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.